Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. We intend to speak upon a very practical topic this morning, and that is how to overcome temptation to sin. And I suppose that it was put to me by a young man when I was speaking at a congregation not long ago, when he came up to me and my topic had been about the gospel, and he said, "Well, you know, Pastor, I find myself continuously repeating the same sin over and over and over again in my life. And how does the gospel help me to overcome repeated sin?" So we want to look at that very practical subject this morning. Will you bow with me in prayer as we begin? Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that you will enlighten our senses by the Holy Spirit, that we might be sanctified through the word in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a good illustration of temptation is that out there in the Australian bush country, there grows a little plant, and it's called the sundew. And it has a slender stem to it. It's very tiny, has round leaves that are fringed with hairs that glisten with bright drops of liquid as delicate as fine dew. And woe to the insect, however, that dares to dance on it. Although its attractive clusters of red, white, and pink blossoms are harmless, the leaves are very sticky. And so the shiny moisture on each leaf is sticky and will imprison any bug that touches it. As an insect struggles to free itself, the vibration causes the leaves to close tightly around it, and this innocent-looking plant then feeds on its victim. That's kind of like what temptation is to the same sin over and over again until we find ourselves in a repetition that's impossible for us to break out of. Well, if there is one question that we hear more often than another, it is this: who is Jesus and what has he done lately for me in helping me to overcome the temptation to sin? And that is a very good question. Well, after all, what good is the gospel if it doesn't work with the same power for victory over personal sin? We have heard certain ones give testimonies about what Jesus has done for them in deliverance from addictions and some very evil habits people have had. We could almost call them demonic habits, have been removed and replaced by wonderful virtues by the Holy Spirit in the life, and we praise God for that. And then again, we have known some Christians, so-called, who have claimed to be without sin, and yet they are some of the most critical, obnoxious, holier-than-thou persons to be around, and surely this attitude demonstrates no victory over sin. And then there are struggling Christians who have repeatedly tried over and over again and again to gain the victory over some persistent, debilitating sin in their life. And each loss causes them to question their Christianity or the validity of the gospel itself. And they ask, what is the Christian's secret to a victorious life? Young people are asking just such questions. They consider Well, you know, those older folks, they are maybe beyond passions and desires, but I'm a young person, and I want to seek everything that life has to offer. They reason that maybe they will just have to wait until they are old, like the older people who don't have any desires anymore and who can hardly see anymore, and then maybe they can become saintly. Even some Christian teachers represent religion as being ineffectual in overcoming sin. They tell us that we cannot expect, these teachers tell us, we can't expect to be good. After all, we're all just human. We're born with a sinning nature, and human beings make mistakes. But that's all right. Jesus will save us in spite of ourselves in the end, and we can be saved in our sins. Is Jesus going to then wave a magic wand when he comes a second time and cure us of sin despite our choice or will? And then there have been renowned preachers who have been so exalted by their supporters that they thought that they could do no wrong. They encouraged the spotlight upon themselves, the center of attention. However, their private lives were the direct opposite of what they preached. Occasionally they were outed or caught, and they gave a black eye to all of Christianity. And they also perpetuated the myth that Christ really hasn't done them any more good than the man on the street who didn't know Jesus. Now I want to read to you a letter that was written by a Christian person who found themselves repeatedly committing the same sin over and over again. And they are writing to a Christian pastor and counselor asking what to do. And I want you to listen to the words of this letter to see if you can detect wherein the individual has gone wrong. Someone writes, "I venture to approach you as my friend, and as I am in great trouble, I have taken the liberty of asking you to help me. During the past few months, I have given way to a sin that is slowly but surely dragging me down away from the Savior. I am a Sabbath school teacher and Christian worker, and I have known what it is to enjoy fellowship with God. But at the time of writing, I feel the worst of all sinners. Will you tell me how to overcome? First, please note these facts. Every time I am tempted, I yield. And soon after, I am filled with sorrow. I go to my knees, and I implore God's forgiveness. I realize that he has forgiven me, and I promise him that I will never do it again. But alas, after a few days, the temptation comes again, and again I yield, and so I go on. I have prayed and prayed, but I really cannot resist, much as I wish to do so, for I may tell you that I detest myself for the shameful way I treat my dear Savior. It seems no use making resolutions, no use asking God's help. Oh, do tell now what I am to do. I feel like giving up altogether. But no, I cannot do that. I must conquer. I cannot, dare not, go on in such a life of sin and misery. It's impossible to remove the cause of temptation. What I want to know is, when I am greatly tempted, how may I stand and conquer? Please help me. I do so want to be a real Christian. Yours in great distress." Well, for anyone who finds themselves in such a condition as this, there is help for you. And there is abundant victory. The Bible was written for no other purpose than to afford help to people in just this kind of condition. For there is no temptation that has come upon you but such as is common to man. And the Bible says, God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is a glorious thing to know that even the weaknesses of our flesh are, through Christ, made stepping stones to infinite power. God wants us to recognize the absolute weakness of our flesh and to look to His infinite power. The Apostle Paul said this, "I take pleasure in infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong." 2 Corinthians 12:10. For God said to him, God said, "My grace, Paul, is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Therefore, instead of losing heart, we can say, "Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. So, you know, instead of becoming despondent, we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. You know, James said that. James 1, verse 12. And that shows that the very temptation itself, instead of being against us, it is a means of grace because it reveals a weakness in us. And we are to recognize our absolute weakness and to flee to infinite strength, aren't we? We are to view temptations then from God's point of view. All power in heaven and earth belongs to Christ. And so even Satan, with all of his wrath against the Lord, is but an instrument to carry out God's purpose. When we are tempted and the devil pressures us, we are then to turn to infinite strength in Jesus Christ. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, says the psalmist. And nothing is too hard for him. Now, the trouble with the writer of this letter, we ask you to listen to the words that were written very carefully. The trouble is that the writer is trusting in themselves rather than in the Lord. Now, it may not seem that way as you read that letter, and that person may be praying ever so earnestly and imploring the Lord ever so much for his forgiveness, and believe and even realize that they have been forgiven by the Lord. Yet the fact that they invariably fall when the temptation comes shows that they are not trusting in the Lord for salvation. We read in Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." So the secret of failure is revealed in the one sentence that the writer states, where it says, "I go on my knees and I implore God's forgiveness. I realize that he has forgiven me, and I promise him I will never do it again." But alas, after a few days, the temptation comes again, and again I yield. Now, unwittingly, what this writer has done is fallen into the trap of thinking that the best thing that we can do in the face of our failures is to ask for forgiveness and promise God that we'll never do it again. You know how it is? We often get into trouble. We get caught with our hand in the cookie jar, and we say to the one who catches it, "I promise I'll never do it again if you'll just let me off this time. You know, never do it again." And we feel it's kind of the natural course of things with God, that God is pleased with this. However, folks, God has never asked us to make promises to him in terms of overcoming sin. That is all of the way of Old Covenant thinking, which is the self-sufficiency of the human heart. That is a self-sufficient human response. We know, yes, God wants us to overcome temptation and sin. And so it's just natural for us to say, okay, I pledge myself, Lord, to overcome. And what happens is that it's all a focus on ourselves. You know, there's a wise writer. Her name is Ellen G. White, and she wrote a little book. It's called Steps to Christ. And on page 47, write this down. This is what we read. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. There it is. She put her finger right on the problem there, didn't she? Such promises and resolutions made to God, all of that is the famous Old Covenant. And she recognized this. You remember the children of Israel there made the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. It's when they responded to God's promise by saying, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? What in effect was, they were saying, Lord, we promise we're going to do everything just like you tell us to do it. That's the Old Covenant. And you know, some dear people understand the Lord as approving of their making the Old Covenant when God later on said in Deuteronomy 5 verse 28, God said, I've heard the voice of the words of this people. They have well said all that they have spoken. And you know, that is often misinterpreted as the Lord's enthusiastic approval of their Old Covenant promise. But those who take that position don't read far enough, because in the next verse, the Lord sighs, and he says, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me, reverence me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. You see, they did not submit themselves to a change of heart, which only the love of God can bring to them, and they were depending on their own self-sufficiency and pledging themselves to keep and do everything that the Lord asked them to do, when God was promising that he would change their hearts and put his love in them so that they would have a heart to do what he asked them to do. Now, Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, that the Old Covenant gendereth to bondage. It genders bondage. Just like Steps to Christ says. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, and that bondage, you see, you make these promises and you say, I'm going to do everything just right, just as you say, Lord, and then you fail on the promise, and then on your word, and then you make another promise, and eventually you become hopeless about it. It just gets you into a cycle of bondage, exactly like Paul was talking about here. And that bondage brings darkness into your soul, even though you try ever so harder to be good. No, your resolutions will not bring you victory and happiness. The Lord does not ask you to make promises to him. He asks only that you believe his promise to you. His promise is the new covenant. And for us to believe his promise is what brings happiness to our lives. And in the end, it makes him happy, and it makes us happy too. Now, your experience of making promises to God is that of many thousands of sincere Christians out there who do this very thing. But it is not the real Christian experience, because it is not the experience of Christ. Christ did not make promises to God when he came in our human flesh. We are told in Hebrews 3:15 that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And it was not because he was of a different nature from us, for inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Paul informs us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And in all things, he was made like unto his brethren. Like you, he, in the days of his flesh, Paul tells us, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he heard in that he feared. You see, Jesus is tempted more sorely than any of us are ever tempted, and he expressed that great pain of soul to his father, and he asked his father to deliver him. See? He trusted not in himself for deliverance. His words were, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Psalm 16:8. So instead of promising the Lord that you will not yield again, you must take his promise that you shall not yield to temptation. Your mistake has been putting your trust in your own promises instead of the Lord's promise to deliver you. You see, it is by the exceeding great and precious promises of the Lord that we are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, he is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23, for all of the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen. So be it, and to the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. You see, our promises can add nothing to God's promise. They are not only wholly unnecessary, but they are a hindrance. We promise that we will not do the evil thing anymore. But that very promise implies the strength, the supposition of strength on our part. Whereas all power belongs only to our God, and our strength is in recognizing that very fact. Remember that Jesus died for our sake. Jesus did not die for his own sake. He did not need to come to this earth and be tempted to prove his own loyalty to the Father. He came to declare the Father's name unto his brethren. He came to show that by the faithfulness of God, all flesh can be saved. And in him is no sin. But he was made to be sin for us, in that he bore our sins. And the flesh that he took was our flesh. And the sins that he overcame were our sins. And he did really overcome them. And when he cried, he was heard, in that he feared. And Jesus still bears our flesh. And high priests, we are told, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He can have, in other words, compassion upon us who are ignorant and out of the way, because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That means weakness. Jesus knows that. He still bears our flesh, our weakness. He resonates with every temptation that we are assaulted with. He knows it. Our oneness with God comes through the recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ is in the flesh. And when strong temptation comes to us, our victory lies in recognizing that he has already overcome that temptation. And then in the face of it, we can say, Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. So, do you desire to have deliverance from that temptation? You know, something, that desire to be delivered from that temptation, that is the enmity which God has put in you against Satan. Be thankful that God has broken up the alliance between you and Satan. Because you hate that temptation. You hate the thought of that sin. That enmity has come as a gift to you from God. It's the evidence of the presence of Christ in you. You are well enough acquainted with Christ to know the fact that he forgives your sins when you ask him to forgive you of your sins. By the way, he forgives you of your sin before you ask him, but it's a blessed thing for you to know that when you ask him to forgive you. But what you have not yet learned is that not only does God forgive you of the fact of your sin, but with that forgiveness, he gives you the power of deliverance from that sin. Forgiveness is both. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. And we read in Job 28:28 that the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Are you afraid of God? No, that's not what it means. You know what the fear of the Lord is? It's the love of the Lord. That is what it means to reverence God, to fear God. When God's agape love comes into your heart, you will choose to allow his power so that you can depart from evil. You see, love is the motivation here, not fear. When God forgives our sins, that forgiveness is the power by which we resist the future. We resist in the future. The life that cleanses from sin abides with us to withstand it. Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But his priesthood is according to the power of an endless life. And so the faith that overcomes the world is the faith that grasps the fact that Jesus Christ, with his endless life, his incorruptible life, abides in us to save us from sin, which brings corruption and death. And then we can say with Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'd like for you to mark that expression. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Whose faith? The faith that Jesus Christ had in the Father, by which he resisted sin in the flesh. That is given you for the same purpose in your flesh. It was to teach us this, that the miracle of healing the palsied man was recorded. This man was helpless. He couldn't move. He had to be carried wherever he would go. And when this palsied man was let down into the presence of Christ, Jesus said to him there in Matthew 9, verse 2, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Comfort and good cheer came to that poor palsied man with those words. He knew that he was forgiven, but neither he nor the men that sat by knew the power that was in that forgiveness. And so, in order that they might know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins, and that they might know the power that was in that forgiveness, Jesus said to that palsied man in Matthew 9:6, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And in the strength of what that of that word, he rose up and he walked. His rising up and his going to his house was the visible manifestation of the forgiveness of his sins. Now, dear friends, forgiveness of sins, when Jesus forgives you the fact of your sin, he also gives you the power to rise up and go and to walk in the straight pathways of his righteousness. It's the same thing, forgiveness of sin. The same thing is also shown in the healing of a man by Peter at the beautiful gate of the temple. We can see a very perfect illustration of this condition of the person who repeatedly sins over and over again. It is a man who was impotent in his feet. He had never walked. He had no power to stand alone. He might promise the Lord every day of his life that he was going to walk, but it would never have done him any good. He might have made resolutions at New Year's time. Now I make a New Year's resolution this year, January 1st, I am going to walk for the first time in my life. And all of those resolutions would not have helped him one whit. But when Peter said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. It says this in Acts 3, 6 through 8. The name by which he was made to stand up was the name by which he continued to stand. For the same day, as he stood in the midst of the council, Peter said this, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And it is in this name of Jesus of Nazareth, it is in this way that we are saved, and that we are enabled to walk in the pathways of righteousness. Paul says something very important in Titus 2, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, and that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." This grace is given to us all freely according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So where sin abounds, and sin certainly abounds in my flesh, how about yours? There does grace much more abound. Do you feel sin in your flesh? Do you feel it asserting its power, claiming the mastery? Then know that the more abundant grace is there, and that from it you learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says, for you are not under the law motivation, you are under the grace motivation of God's love. How are you to deny godliness and worldly lusts? By confessing that the kingdom of God is in you, that Christ is in you, in your flesh. You have opened your heart's door to him. This is where Jesus lives now. And sin has come like a slave driver. It claims you as its victim, but you now say, "I'm dead. Sin, temptation, you're knocking at my door. But I don't live here anymore. I am dead. It is not I who live here any longer, but it is Christ, for whom sin has no power, who lives here now." And do you see at once that your victory is gained by your faith in him? The old slave master may crack the whip to frighten you into submission, but you can say with great confidence, "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." It's impossible for a person to be overcome while holding fast their confidence in Christ. Maybe I can impress this thought upon your mind. You're not to try experiments with the Lord. You must not wait to see if you're going to get the victory before you claim it. That is not trusting in the Lord. You must have confidence enough in the Lord to know that He has gained the victory over everything for you, and must live and rejoice in the strength of that knowledge. It is the victory that gains the continued victory. If this message comes to you in the very moment of your defeat, you can assert your liberty by saying, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." Micah 7:8. Then begin at once to thank the Lord for the wonderful deliverance that He has given you. Do not doubt, for it is doubt that brings defeat. Do not receive what you will do, but keep your mind on what God has already done, and you cannot help singing for the joy of it. I can assure you that while you are in the state of joyful confidence in God, having no confidence in your own flesh, but strong in faith, giving glory to God, that temptations will have no power. Many sincere souls, earnestly longing and praying for deliverance from sins inherent in the flesh, are unconsciously working against their prayers and providing for the fulfilling of those lusts by the habits of their lives. And we can cooperate with the life of Christ within us. We can also work against the life of Christ that is in us, and we can suppress it and hold it down. Our business in life is to learn the secret of Christ's life so that we can fall in line with it and not be in any way opposed to its actions. That life is purity and simplicity, which teaches us that all of our habits should be simple, our food and our drink and air by which life is conveyed to us should be as pure as possible. One thoughtful writer has said this, Ellen White, in the book Selected Messages, Book 1, page 244, "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. For Jesus to take our tendencies, our moral weaknesses to sin, did not make Him a sinner. Paul says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now that's a double negative, but it means a positive. We do have a high priest which has been touched with our moral weaknesses. The birds of temptation constantly flew about the head of Jesus, but He had never allowed those birds to have a net, make a nest in His hair. And thus He did not personally cave into sin. He never chose to sin in His mind or in His actions. And He was and He is our perfect Savior. That's just what we need, isn't it? John says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Here we find that the world is defined as the desires of what we feel in the instruments of our body, the desires of what is aroused by what we see, and most of all, our pride. All of that is the world. That, by the way, is what all of us carry about constantly with us wherever we go. But Jesus came right into our world, into this world, and He defeated it. He defeated temptation. He defeated sin. He outlawed sin in our flesh, in our world. And He wants to impart to you and to me His victory. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I leave you with this thought of a woman. She had been struggling for years. She was an abused woman, a reject from society. And on many occasions, she had sought to improve herself, but always had slipped back into what she knew best in order to support herself. And every time her self-worth went lower and lower until there was no more glimmer of hope. And then she chanced upon Jesus. But of course, nothing is luck when it comes to Jesus. He is forever drawing the sinner to himself. He forgave her. He restored her 7 times. He cast out the demon that possessed her. His persistent grace saved her. She was forever grateful, and she washed his feet with her tears and very costly perfume, and anointed him with a heart appreciation of love, which encouraged him to move forward on his journey to the cross when he died for her, as well as the sins of all of the world. Dear friends, if Jesus can save a repeated sinner like Mary Magdalene, he can save anyone with his love. God loves you, dear sinner. Jesus wants to impart his victory to you. The promise is, to him that overcometh will I grant to him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus is the Christian's secret to a victorious life. When temptation comes a knocking at your door, you just say, I'm dead. Paul Penna no longer lives here anymore. Christ lives here. Yet I do live, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.